Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon now that the holidays are over. Thursday and Friday we played recorded programs because the studio personnel were having, of course, a holiday off, so they weren't in the studio to screen calls, and so we didn't have a live broadcast either Thursday or Friday, but that's unusual this week. Hopefully all well. I don't know about New Year's Eve. I'm not really sure. Maybe we might have a couple of programs like that at the end of this week too. I don't know. Anyway, we're live now, and we're live now through at least Wednesday. I don't know if we're live through Friday or not this week. That's not my call. Anyway, we have a couple of lines open. This is a live program. You can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call to briefly and succinctly and clearly discuss a point of disagreement with the host, which you're welcome to do. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll just go right to the phones now and talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Ah, thank you, Steve.
Sure.
My question today comes from Daniel, chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. Where it says, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And then it says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. And then after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And so I'm curious, how do you think rabbis justify this passage and still can hold on to Judaism? Because wouldn't this be a great verse that says that they can't really believe in Judaism anymore because this would be an unfulfilled prophecy in their minds?
That's how it looks to me, and I don't know how all rabbis would handle this. There are some rabbis... There are some even liberal Christian scholars who would say this isn't even about the Messiah. They'd say the anointed one that's referred to here is perhaps Judas Maccabeus or something like that, and they would not even make it a reference to the Messiah. But I certainly think it makes sense that it's about the Messiah, especially the way it was fulfilled, because it talks about a certain period of years transpiring from Daniel's time until the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one. And then after the anointed one is cut off or killed, then the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, of course, when Daniel was receiving this prophecy, Jerusalem had already been destroyed. There was no city. There was no sanctuary there. But it was predicted that it would be rebuilt, as you pointed out. It should be built again in troublesome times. So it does predict the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which took place in the 6th century B.C., the late 6th century B.C. But then it talks about another rebuilding. Or not another rebuilding, but another destruction of the temple. And that happened in AD 70. So it would seem that this prophecy doesn't look beyond 70 AD. And if that's true, then whatever Messiah is referred to here must be someone who came shortly before 70 AD. And of course, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, said it would happen in his own generation, which it did, which puts him pretty close to the events predicted. Now, it does say the Messiah would be cut off, and he was. He was crucified. He was killed. It also says he'd bring an end to the sacrificial system, and which of course, is what his death did. And that is why the temple is destroyed. Once you don't have a sacrificial system anymore, you don't need a temple, because the temple's only there for the purpose of offering sacrifices. So the death of Jesus is the most notable event that happened in the whole, let's just say, the whole century before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe the whole two centuries before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it would seem to me that any Jew looking at this would say, well, okay, there's a Messiah. He's going to be killed. He's going to bring an end to the Jewish temple system, and shortly afterwards, the temple will be destroyed. Now, whatever they may think about Jesus, since they don't accept him as the Messiah, at least by default they don't, they might assume that since the destruction of the temple is a well-known fact to have occurred in 70 AD, that the Messiah, or the anointed one's death, brought an end to the sacrificial system. It sounds like the Christians would have the best explanation of this system and of this series of events. But, of course, yes, you have to realize that there are many Jews who do believe Jesus is the Messiah. They have become Christians. They're believers in Christ. But anyone who does not become a believer in Christ, if they're part of another religion, and Judaism is a different religion than Christianity, sort of like Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism, they're different religions than Christianity. And they're anti-Christian religions, basically. They compete with Christianity for the loyalty and the faith of their adherents. People who are loyal to another religion often are simply, dyed in the wool believers in that religion, and whatever evidence comes against it, they simply explain it away somehow. And I won't say that Christians have never done that kind of thing either. I mean, frankly, when you're devoted to Christ, if someone digs up a gospel according to Thomas or something like that presents a different picture of Christ than we have, or the gospel according to Philip, we recognize that, first of all, we're very reluctant to let anything that's discovered disprove our faith. Now, by the way, nothing that has been discovered has disproved our faith. I'm just saying our devotion to Christ inclines us to still believe and assume that there's good explanations of whatever may be brought against our faith. And in cases like that, of course, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, those were written in the second or third centuries after those men were dead, so they're clearly forgeries. But and scholars know that. But the thing is, I mean, we can recognize that when you're devoted to a religious system, it's awfully hard to be open-minded about evidence. We should be, and Christians need to be, and Jews should be too. And I think that if they were open-minded, this passage you mentioned would be a very strong indicator that Jesus is the one predicted. And I would think that with some difficulty, many Jews would accept Christ as the Messiah if they weren't concerned about loyalty to their family and traditions and what it would do to their reputation in their community as Jews and so forth. There's lots of things that incline someone to stay with their own religion, even when the evidence is really kind of chipping away at it pretty significantly.
Mm-hmm. That is very good. And would you just give me a real brief description on who was Judas Maccabeus?
Well, Judas Maccabeus was eventually the leader of the Maccabean forces that began. His father, Mattathias, was a priest at the time when Israel was under the control of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian tyrant who not only kept them under his heel, but he also defiled the temple. He also forbade the practice of Judaism. He made it a death penalty offense for the Jews to have a copy of their Bible or to circumcise their children or to observe the Sabbath or the holy days. In other words, the Jews either had to totally defect from their religion, which God had given them, or else they had to die because everything that their religion commanded them to do, he made a death penalty, a capital offense. Now, this led to a revolt, and the revolt began in a little town called Modian with an old priest named Mattathias who had, I think, four or five sons. One of them was Judas Maccabeus, but he and his son started a rebellion against this tyrant, and they took a bunch of guerrilla warfare-type people up into the mountains to do raids on the Syrian forces. And eventually, after about 3 years of this, although most of these guys died in the process, Mattathias died and most of his sons died in the battle, but eventually they drove the Syrians out and rededicated the temple. And that's what the Jews today celebrate at Hanukkah. Rededication of it's called the Feast of Dedication. And Judas Maccabeus. His name was not Maccabeus. That was a nickname they gave him. Maccabeus means the hammer. Judas was just Judas, the son of Mattathias, the priest, but he was called the hammer. And that whole, although he wasn't the one who started the revolt, his father and some of his older brothers were involved in it before he was leading it, but somehow the revolt came to be named after him, called the Maccabean Revolt.
Very good. Thank you, and God bless you.
All right. Thanks, David, for your call. God bless you. Kevin from Petaluma, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I know that you kind of have a problem with people like Joyce Meyer and the Word of Saints movement. And I agree to a degree, but I was wondering what you think about the fact, though, that the words that we speak and we profess out of our mouths do have a big power to affect us in the sense that we are created in the image of God. And when he spoke things into existence, it came to be. So if I speak something into existence and I say, for example, somebody asks me how I'm doing, I say, I am terrible. I feel horrible. Well, you're gonna feel like that.
Not me. When I'm feeling bad, I'll say I'm feeling bad, but it doesn't make me feel any worse, and it doesn't even prevent me from getting better. Actually, nothing I've ever said with my mouth has ever affected my health. I mean, I used to read the Word of Faith people when I was a teenager, and I thought they had something going, so I used to confess that I don't have allergies, and I used to confess that I'm always well, but it never changed anything. I never was any less affected by allergies and never less affected by sickness. And then when I realized that the Bible never tells us to talk that way, I just began to be honest. And sometimes people would say, well, how do you feel? Well, I think I'm getting a headache. Well, I didn't get a headache. It turned out that it kind of felt like I might be getting one, but my saying so didn't make me get one. I never did get one. And that kind of thing happens all the time.
The power of life and death is in the tongue.
Yeah, but it means nothing like that. It doesn't mean anything like that. Solomon, who is the king, when he said the power of life and death is in the tongue, he means in the decree of a king. A king can decree that a person can be put to death or that he can be spared. And that's the king's words have that power. But, the Word of Faith people, they just don't really understand the scriptures that they use. I know this because I used to briefly believe as they did. I read tons of stuff. I probably read 30 books by Kenneth Hagin when I was 17 years old, and I've read some of the others. I have lectures about the Word of Faith. I don't know if you've heard them, but maybe you should, so you'll know why I have my problems with it.
Did you ever read any Napoleon Hill's books, Think and Grow Rich?
No. Because, I think it's anti-Christian. I think it's anti-Christian to think and grow rich. For one thing, it's talking about mind over matter, but the second thing is, if you're thinking and growing rich, it means you're thinking about getting rich. And the Bible says those who want to be rich fall into a temptation, a snare, and many hurtful lusts that drown men's souls in perdition and destruction. Jesus said, woe unto
you,
rich.
So you don't believe in mind over matter?
No. I believe in God over everything.
Well, there is God over matter, but we have to be in agreement with him. And if God is positive and he's loving and he wants the best for us, and we're speaking negativity out of our mouth, we can't be in agreement with God.
Why? What if God's being negative? What if God?
I don't believe that God, because Paul.
Have you ever? Let me ask you this. Have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever read the prophets?
Of course.
Okay, so have you ever found any negativity in God speaking in the prophets?
Yes, I have.
Okay, so sometimes he speaks negatively, sometimes positively, right? Okay, I'll speak.
Yes.
I'll speak the best I can. According to what God says, okay? If God's being positive, I'll try to reflect that in the way I speak. I'll try to say the same things he says. If he's speaking negatively, I'm going to take the same negative approach he takes because my loyalty is to God. My loyalty is not to positivity. I mean, the Word of Faith movement is very much like any secular movement that's man-centered. The idea being, you know, if you just learn how to say the right positive confessions, and you manipulate the law of faith, what you'll really have is a healthy life, a rich life, a happy life. And Jesus doesn't call us to have those kinds of lives. I mean, he might give us that kind of life, but that's anyone who's pursuing that has not yet started pursuing Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, taking up a cross is not a happy life, particularly, though there's joy unspeakable and full of glory in knowing Christ. It's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of riches. It's not a life of necessarily guaranteed pain-free, good health. So these are, I mean, the things that the Word of Faith people are promising are not the things the Bible promises. They're the things that the carnal flesh wants. Every person wants for themselves, and that's why they're so popular. That's why those teachings are so popular, because every carnal person wants the things they're offering. Carnal people don't want the things that Jesus offers. Jesus offers death. He said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. He said that he that loves his life in this world will lose it, but if whoever hates his life in this world, he said, will find it. Now, in other words, Jesus, that sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? I mean, if you hate your life in this world, you'll find your life. What's that? What were you saying?
Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, if you speak, go ahead.
Okay, I was just going to give an example. Okay, so over the last month, my mom's come home from hospice. I've had to take care of her. And I know when people call me and they'll ask me, well, how are you doing? If I really believe how I'm doing and I speak it out of my mouth, then I have no energy or power to even take care of her. I really don't.
Well, that's
so
a strange thing.
So I find myself saying, well, thank God she's still here and I'm alive and I have enough energy to take care of her. Just the words of being grateful now yoke me up.
Yeah, but that's not creating a reality. You're not creating anything by saying it. You're
simply
adjusting your thinking properly. You're adjusting your thinking to have a thankfulness, which every Christian should have thankfulness for good things. But you're not changing any realities by doing it. Let me tell you two true stories. Both of these apply to women that I knew personally and had many interactions with. Okay, this is some years ago. One of them, her name was Jane. She was a young mother with two little girls and a handsome, wonderful Christian husband. She was probably in her late 20s, early 30s. I don't know her exact age. I was pretty young myself. I was in my 20s. And she was diagnosed with cancer. And cancer was throughout her whole body. And she was untreatable and incurable. Now, I and some of the friends of mine who went over to her house to visit her when she was bedridden with his cancer, we went over to comfort her and to pray for her and so forth. And she said, and she was very cheerful. She was bright. She was very positive, but she was very cheerful. And she said, don't pray for me to get well because God has shown me I'm going to die and I'm ready to die. She said, I want to see Jesus. And, you know, I'll trust him to take care of my children, my husband. I know that God has told me I'm going to die. And she even told me the date. And every time we visited her, she said, don't pray for me to be healed because I'm going to die. And this is the date I'm going to die. Well, what happened is that date came and she didn't die. And what happened is her husband took her to the hospital and she didn't have any cancer in her body at all on that date. And I moved out of the area, but I came back to visit the area about 5 years later. And she and her husband had started a ministry, and the cancer had never returned. She lived at least that 5 years. I don't know. I've lost track of her since then. So, but she was confessing what you would probably think is a negative confession. I'm going to die. I'm not going to get better. I'm going to die. And while she was confessing that, on the very day she said she was going to die, she actually was healed. And so your words have nothing to do with the outcomes. Now, let me tell you another story. I had a student once who was in the Word of Faith movement. She and her husband came as students to my school, and she had cancer. And she was very strongly into the Word of Faith, and she was confessing the whole time she was there. I'm well, I'm healed. With his stripes, I'm healed. I'm not going to die. I don't have cancer. And while she was saying that, within a few months, she died of cancer. Okay, now, here's two examples. The Word of Faith says you will have what you say, that you create reality with your words, that you have to make positive confessions or you'll have negative results and so forth. And yet Jane was confessing she was going to die and of her cancer. Instead, she got healed unexpectedly, and even she wasn't even wanting to get healed necessarily. And yet she got healed the whole time she was confessing she was going to die. Now, this other lady who came to my school, she was confessing that she's going to get well. Or not that she would get well. She was confessing that she was healed. That's a good old Word of Faith, positive confession, and sadly, she actually died, you know, she died while she was confessing she was well. And by the way, I've known two other people who died of cancer while they were confessing they were well, too. And so, you know, you can say, well, my words change realities. You might have sometimes when you interpret the situation such that, well, I said a good thing and look, something good happened. The connection between you saying something good and something good happened has it's an imaginary connection. Christians pray for God's will to be done as it is in heaven.
I understand that.
All right.
I mean, I just want to say there is a lot of scientific connection between science and the way they've proved how our positive thinking can affect stress hormones and levels and things like that that we create in our body. They know now a lot of diseases are caused by our own fears and angers and anxieties that we feel.
I agree with you, but the point I'm making is it's a totally different thing than what the Word of Faith says. Yeah, it may be that while you have anxieties, you're releasing all kinds of toxins into your body that are not good for you and hurt your health, but that's not what the Word of Faith says. The Word of Faith says that your words have mystical power. Just like God could speak the universe into existence, when he spoke, it happened, so you too can speak worlds into existence. So you can change things by your your harnessing of the power of your words. This is not the same thing. What if I don't speak any words at all, but I have a positive attitude? So I don't release those toxins in my system. I could still die, by the way, whether I have a good attitude or bad. I mean, anyone who wants to connect positivity with good health and prosperity can find many cases where some pretty optimistic people have had pretty good health and have had pretty good prosperity. But the problem is, if it's a true doctrine, it should work not just once in a while, it should work all the time. And there's an awful lot of people, very positive, very faith-filled people. Johnny Erickson Todd has been paralyzed for 50 years from the neck down. She's very positive. She rejoices in the Lord. She's got more faith than probably 99% of other Christians. And she's still paralyzed from the neck down. You cannot create reality with your words. You can create annoyance with your words. I mean, if you're a negative person, you may very well drive people from you, and in your loneliness, you may find that your health deteriorates or whatever. You lose money, you lose business or whatever. I mean, negative people are often unpleasant people, and there can be negative consequences, but it's not the connection that the Word of Faith teaches. The Word of Faith is teaching that there are certain realities that you speak into existence, and your speaking them makes them happen. All I can say is there's not a word in the Bible that says that's true, and there's nothing in reality that would convince us that that is true. Now, if you want to talk more about this, I'm almost out of time for this half hour. I've got a break coming up, but I do have four lectures about the Word of Faith teaching, which I use all the scriptures they use. I talk about when I believed it and how I understood it and how I argued it and why I had to come to a different view because I actually studied the Bible and actually lived in the real world. And, you know, the Word of Faith just isn't true. But if you want to hear more of my debunking of it, you can go and listen on my website. It's thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. All the lectures are free. You can listen to them for free. And there's a series called The Word of Faith. So that's what I would recommend to you if you want to talk more about that. No one's going to convince me that it's true. And the reason is because I used to, when I was young, I was naive enough to think it was true. And then I studied the Bible. And now, you know, once you study the Bible, you can't unstudy it. You can forget it if you are negligent, but I haven't really been negligent. I kind of continue to meditate day and night on the Word of God. So what you've learned, it's hard to unlearn when you're soaking your mind in the scripture all the time. And there's no possibility that anyone can bring up any scripture that would convince me that the Word of Faith is true in any of its points. It's an esoteric cult. And, the fact that it made it big in the American Pentecostal movement, eventually the International Pentecostal movement, has given it some sense of credibility among people who are charismatics and Pentecostals. But they would never have succumbed to it if they were a vigorously biblically oriented and biblically disciplined movement, because frankly, it's not really any different than Christian Science or the mind science cults. E.W. Kenyon, who's the founder of that group, really, of that thinking, He came out of the mind science cults and went to school where those things came from, which was Emerson College in Massachusetts. Anyway, yeah, I mean, I was fooled once when I was a kid. I'm not fooled again. And if you want to know more about why, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look at the tab that says topical lectures, and scroll down until you find the Word of Faith lectures and listen to them, and that'll help. All right, I do appreciate you calling, and we did take up a good portion of the program so that we could discuss that. Thank you for joining us, Kevin. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a half hour into the program. There's another half hour coming, so don't go away. We've got a lot of calls waiting, too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the way that happens is that we pay for time on radio stations. And they, and because we pay for the time, they let us broadcast on that time. And yet we don't have any commercials. We don't have any things for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We just are listener support. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there. We are a 501c3, if that matters to you, and it is the end of the year. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about Christianity or the Bible that you want to raise, we have a phone number I'll give you, and you can call in, and if we get to your call before the end of the hour, we'll hopefully try to answer your question. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kimberly from Maui in Hawaii. Hi, Kimberly. Welcome to The Narrow Path. And before you ask your question, let me ask you this. Are you listening on the radio or using our app or what?
I was on my lunch break. I heard you on the radio.
On the radio. Okay, because somebody just asked me if we can be heard in Maui. And I said, I didn't know because we're on, the station is in Honolulu on a different island, but I think we did, I thought I'd heard that we had listeners in Maui. Well, it's good to hear from you.
Yeah, and it's weird because I am in this town that Zoo and my radio never works. I drive to like half an hour, sometimes it's on, sometimes it doesn't.
Well, right now it sounds like, right now, it sounds like your phone is having some trouble. It's breaking up a little bit. Okay, go ahead and ask your question.
I'm in Kula.
Okay.
My question is, I live over here. Family, and my dog had a baby.
I'm afraid your phone's breaking up too much. I'm really trying to hear, but the phone is like cutting out every other syllable.
Okay. Is this better? Yeah, because it sounds like a text thing.
Could be. Just go ahead and get the question, and then maybe you could listen on the radio or something. But
okay. Well, my question is that I feel like my destiny, whatever I do, I'm at a crossroads. Like if I stay in my life in Hawaii in a safe place for my family to come here, or go home to my family and be a grandmother. But I'm getting resistance from children to be coming back. They're like, you know what I mean?
Wait, your children are on the mainland?
Yeah.
Okay, and they don't want you to come back to the mainland? They want you to stay in Hawaii?
Yeah, that's the way it seems, and it blows me away. I mean,
yeah. Are they not Christians?
I raised them in church, but. Uh-huh. Something has happened in between. There may have been there too, but
Well, let me say this. Let me just say this, because you are breaking up so badly. Let me just try to give you an answer. If you feel like your time in Hawaii, that God's done with you there, and He wants you to spend time with your grandchildren, then do it. You don't have to obey your children. I mean, if they don't want you to see you for some reason, that doesn't mean you can't still move to the area where they are. I mean, you're a grown up. You can make your own decisions. They can't tell you what you can and cannot do. And you need to do whatever you think is going to be the best thing as far as how God's most going to use you. Now, if you're being used mightily in Maui and leaving would hurt the work that you're doing there, but you're just being drawn to your family, then it might be a virtuous thing to deny yourself and just stay there in Maui and continue to do the work God's given you. But if you're just enjoying Maui and it's not a place that you're necessarily seeing God use you that much, and you feel like, well, I'd be much more useful having influence on my grandchildren, then I'd say go there. I mean, you don't have to do what your kids want. And I don't know, and I'm probably not going to be able to find out because your phone's not a very good connection, but I don't know what it is that makes your kids reluctant to have you come around there, but you don't have to honor them. They have to honor you.
Yeah, they're saying that me coming, if they don't want to, is a violation of their boundaries. Like, even if I don't go to their house.
Where do they live? Where do they live?
They live in California, Northern California.
So the boundaries of California are their boundaries? Is that it?
Yeah.
They don't own California. They don't own California. Okay. So the boundaries of California are not their boundaries. All right.
Right.
Their boundaries are in their own heads. And it's a sad thing when kids don't welcome their parents. I see that a lot. A lot of Christian parents have, backslidden children who don't really want to be around them. But, I mean, why should you honor their boundaries? Why shouldn't they honor yours? Why don't you say, well, my boundaries are that my children don't tell me what I can do and can't do. How's that work? So if you tell me I can't come and live near there, you're violating my boundaries. But let's stop talking nonsense about boundaries, since these boundaries are all imaginary anyway.
My daughter has the control. If I don't behave or do what she wants, she withholds the baby.
Well, they can do things.
Show me who's the boss.
Yeah. Well, you should show her that she's not the boss, okay? You don't have to bully her just because she's bullying you, but you don't have to obey her either. You might say, well, if I don't obey her, I won't have a relation with my grandchildren. And that is a hard thing. But frankly, if you do obey her, you might not have a relation with your grandchildren either. You'll just end up being bullied and giving her the impression that she has some right over your life that she doesn't have. I'm afraid there's an awful lot of Christian grandparents and parents of adult children that are suffering similar things. But you have every right to live in her town. If she doesn't want to see you, well, you can still live there. And there may be at some point that there'd be an opportunity for you to connect with your grandkids or even with your kids more being there. But the main thing I would say is your daughter doesn't have any boundaries related to California that you have any obligation to pay any attention to. And she's obviously not interested in your boundaries.
No.
I mean, my
I'm
boundaries.
I'm not allowed to have feelings or anything.
Right, exactly. I mean, my boundaries are my kids are not supposed to disrespect me. When they do, they overstep a boundary, a real boundary, actually, that God created. God created a boundary like that. He hasn't created the boundaries of California or indicated that, anyone who lives in California can put a force field around them that anyone they don't like can't come near. Yeah, so, I mean, I can't go on about this because there are too many calls, but I would say I don't know what caused this, but you don't have to feel any obligation to please your child. She doesn't seem to have any obligation to please you in her mind. So, I mean, you have to realize that any right she claims for herself, you would certainly have as much right as she does to claim the same right for yourself and say, okay, me coming to your town doesn't make you happy. Well, you keeping me from your town doesn't make me happy. Now what do we do? Who's going to cast the vote to change it? How about if I just do what grown-ups do and make my own decisions, and you do what grown-ups do, only a little better than you're doing now, daughter, because you're not really being much of a daughter. Why don't you act like a grown-up? All right, let's
okay, thank you so much.
I appreciate your call. I wish the phone was working better. I would have liked to have a little more information about that situation. Neil from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening to your program for quite a while, and, you know, have learned a lot about, you know, the eschatology and things like that, and I pretty much agree with you. There was a book I was, and the author was interviewed. It's called Rapture, Fact or Fiction. And I don't know if you've known about it. The question I have about that is, he made a parallel between Thessalonians and 19 Revelation, I think. And okay. He says there is no parallel. So therefore, this rapture before tribulation makes sense. And the second part of that was that if you look at Thessalonians, where it says the believers will not go through the worst of the worst tribulation, and I'm just paraphrasing, then it essentially leaves Christians hopeless. So while I totally agree with you, I was a dispensationalist believer before, and since hearing you for the last 3 to 5 years, I have been convinced by you because your arguments are pretty compelling. I'm actually reading studying your verse by verse on Matthew 24 right now. I'm only part way through it, but I like your explanation about the parallel between Matthew and Luke 21, and then the other half of that 24th chapter parallel with Luke 17. So do you rebut that? I know it's a little bit of a hopeless situation if you go through this tribulation and the kind of things that we are in now, even though it may not signify anything.
Well, wait. So he was saying that if we have to go through the tribulation, that we are without hope?
That's right.
Well, how could he say that? I mean, the Bible indicates that we are the people who do have hope in tribulation. That's what Christ gives us, is hope in tribulation. People who don't have Christ don't have any hope in tribulation, but we do. I mean, what does he think the tribulation is going to be like that would be so much worse than what Christians have already gone through throughout history? I mean, does he know that Christians were hunted down and fed to wild beasts and were hacked apart for the entertainment of the masses by gladiators and that they were burned at the stake? I mean, this is commonplace throughout church history. What does he think the tribulation is going to be like that's worse than that?
My take on that was, Steve, that he believes that, you know, this hyperbole that you explained in chapter 24 of Matthew, right? That hyperbole language like never before, right? This will come like never before.
Right.
And I suspect that's what would be his basis, even though I haven't read his book. Reagan is his name.
Right. What's his name?
David Reagan.
Yeah, I don't know him.
I would not be surprised if he is in the same caliber as Jack Hibbs and all those dispensationalists,
no doubt.
Right?
Yeah, I think he sounds like it.
Jen Markell.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. You said he paralleled 1 Thessalonians 4 with Revelation 19. And somehow
right, and he says there is no parallel.
Well,
in thought,
I'm not sure what he's saying because Revelation 19, of course, doesn't say anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. Was he saying that it did?
Yeah, that's a pre-tribulation, but he says when you go to 19, there is nothing, no more description about the dead in Christ will rise first, and all the explanation, right, all that stuff.
Well, it doesn't have to say that in every verse. You know, I mean, there's plenty in Revelation about the dead in, rising. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation, it has all the dead coming out of the graves and coming before the judgment the good and the bad. And that's what Jesus described, too, in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
He said, Matthew 25:31, he says he's going to come and call all the nations before him and separate them like the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will go off into eternal life and the goats into eternal punishment, he said. So, I mean, that's the judgment. The judgment has both the righteous and the unrighteous at it, and the dead will be raised to go to the judgment, according to Scripture. Paul said that he believes in a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, in Acts 24:15. And Jesus said in John 5, verse 28 and 29, that the hour is coming which everyone who is in the grave will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So I'm not sure where he's getting anything about a pre-trib rapture there. I mean, whatever is described in Revelation 19, it is described after most of the rest of Revelation. So if he's looking at a chronological sequence of things, then the tribulation is described in chapters 6 through 19. And then at the end of that, of course, you've got the bride has made herself ready and the wedding feast has come. I don't really know where he's getting a pre-trib thing out of that. Anyway, what I can say is, and I think, you know, my revelation lectures, my verse-by-verse revelation lectures, or perhaps even more importantly, my topical lectures on when shall these things be, would cover all the arguments for and against a pre-trib rapture. But, yeah, it doesn't sound like anything he's saying makes any kind of a case.
Yeah, you know, it sounded to me like a typical case for dispensationalists, even though you have pretty much convinced me. I did get a little bit swayed by this hope deal, right? You know, we are humans. So nobody likes to go through this tough tribulation and it becomes hopeless.
Yeah, well, listen, let's say we don't take Jesus' words as hyperbole there in Matthew 24:21, when he said, then shall be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. Okay, let's just say, okay, it is the worst of all possible tribulations. So is God's grace not available in tribulation? I mean, who cares how bad it is? I mean, I think the only way that the dispensationalists could argue that tribulation is the worst of all times is that they believe it's going to be global. And there's been horrible tribulations of Christians in the lands they've lived in throughout the past 2,000 years. I mean, where people have had their children killed in front of them, all kinds of horrible things. I don't know of anything worse than that any future Antichrist could do. But if it's a worldwide thing, then I guess that makes it worse in terms of scale or worse in terms of extent. But still, the individual Christian or the individual local church would experience nothing worse or nothing very different. Yeah, I mean, people who have never known anything about church history and they think America and the church in America is pretty much what it's been like for the past 2,000 years, they're susceptible to this idea. Oh, well, this tribulation is going to be so bad that certainly God would not be able to give us grace to endure in that time of tribulation. Well, why not? So, what's wrong with God's grace?
So they don't consider the historical things that you mentioned about Josephus and Vesuvius in your chapter 24. They just ignore it?
Well, they're kind of ignorant. I mean, frankly, any dispensationalist who says the tribulations will be, worse than anything's ever been. Now, a lot of times they are using Matthew 24:21, which I think they're misusing because it's not really talking about a future tribulation, but they are saying it's worse than anything before or after. Okay, let's say we take every period of time, every country where there's ever been tribulation on the saints, and look at every one of them, and let's just say the last one in the last few years before the end of the world or whatever turns out to be the worst of them all. Well, how much worse? Something has to be the worst. I mean, if you put a series of things that are all bad in a row and look at them, one or another of them is going to be the worst. But the fact that one of them is worse doesn't mean that it's really, principally different than the others. It's just maybe a little worse. It could be worse. But so what? I mean, don't they know about the grace of God? Don't they know about Christians who've been tortured for not 7 years, but 14? Richard Wurmbrand, he went through tribulation 14 years where he's tortured almost on a daily basis in communist prisons. And, he knew something they don't know, and that is there's something called the grace of God. When Christians faithfully suffer and trust God in it, he gives them grace in that time. But when people have never suffered and all they care is getting their own skin out of pain and trouble, they've never really learned. They never learned anything about the grace of God, I suspect. And so they can't imagine, the God who gives them small grace now for small trials is able to give great grace for great trials. I don't know. It sounds to me like a wimpy, cowardly, self-centered position. I mean, I'm not a hero. I don't look forward to. I don't like to suffer, but I happen to be in touch with history and with the promises of God, and both of them are very encouraging. And I honestly don't believe that the tribulation Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 is in the future, but even if it is. I mean, there could be something that bad in the future. The world is in some ways getting worse, at least the part we're living in. And so who cares? Yeah, I mean, to say, well, we wouldn't have any hope, that's crazy. They say, well, we're supposed to have a blessed hope, and the idea of having to go through the tribulation isn't a hope. Well, that's true. It isn't a hope. Paul never said going through the tribulation was the hope. He said the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the hope. But it's our hope in the midst of the tribulation. It's we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to that hope of Jesus coming. And by the way, the worse the tribulation is, the more our hope burns in us and saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, I mean, this whole doctrine and this whole argument is based on people who've never known very much of Christianity in the real world. They've lived in America all their life, probably, at a time when there hasn't been persecution. Most of them probably weren't even around during World War II, and so they haven't seen much trouble in the world. They've lived in the most charmed period of Earth's history, in the most charmed land in Earth's history, and they are the most pampered and, you know, out of touch with reality Christians that the history has produced, I believe. Listen, I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I've had a charmed life myself, but now I'm in my 70s, and I'm deteriorating, and I was just reading verse 6, and I would
Which
like
passage?
Your take on that.
Which passage?
Proverbs 31, verse 6.
Okay.
And should I take a shot of whiskey every day? And will it help me feel better?
I don't know. I've never
tried
it.
I'll listen to you on the radio.
Okay, great. Yeah, I've never tried hard alcohol ever in my life, so I don't know whether it would make you feel better or not. But in Proverbs 31, it does say that it's not for kings to drink alcoholic strong drink because it might muddle their judgment. But he does say in verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, this is not telling Solomon to go out and find people in misery and give them strong drink. It may sound like it. It's more of saying, listen, if there's someone who needs to drink, it's not the king. The king needs to keep his wisdom and his wits about him. He doesn't want to muddle that with, you know, if there's people who are dying, they're in pain, they're miserable, well, you know, let them be the ones to drink strong drink, not you. It's not really saying that drinking strong drink is a desirable solution to pain and poverty and things like that. But it's saying if someone's going to drink it, let it be the people who don't have where there's not much at stake, like there is with the king. And it may well be basically acknowledging what people have always acknowledged, and that is that there is such a thing as anesthesia for pain. I mean, essentially, they didn't have all the pharmaceuticals we do, and they didn't have anesthesiologists who could measure it out in dosages that are safe and so forth, but they did know that when you're really up, really depressed, you know, alcohol can lift your mood. That's not the way God wants us to lift our moods. And Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if people are filled with the Holy Spirit, I think being drunk with wine is not something that will ever occur to them. It's not the solution of choice. But there are non-Christians who will resort to that, and Solomon's mother, or Lemuel's mother, as he's called, he says, let them be the ones who drink that stuff, not you. So it's not really recommending that Christians go out and get drunk. And it certainly would not be the way I'd go, even if it was on a list of things that were permissible for Christians. I wouldn't choose it because it's not anything that would, it's never been something that would attract me. All right, let's talk to Tim from Vancouver, BC. Hi, Tim, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is this. What are some good arguments to talk to non-believers and convince them that the Bible is the Word of God?
Well, some good arguments. I would recommend that you go to my website because there's hours of good arguments, and we only have 5 minutes here. My website at thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, there's a series called Authority of Scripture. And there's at least several hours of lectures giving evidences why we should have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, to make it very short and not to go through all of those here, I would say this. The Bible was written by people of ancient times who professed to be recording things that they saw and heard or that were historically known at their time. And that's how we know about ancient history, whether we read the Bible or any other ancient historical document. If you read Thucydides or Herodotus or any other ancient historical document, that's how we know what happened. Okay, so the Bible is written, it's 66 books written by 40 different authors. Some of them were prophets who claimed they were speaking the words of God and then proved it by predicting the future, which came true. That's a pretty good credential for a prophet. Others were just historians. I mean, the majority of the Bible is just historical narrative. And especially those who wrote the historical narrative of Jesus' life were people who were either his actual followers or people who were converts in the first generation and traveled with his actual followers. So they had firsthand information. Now, they claimed to be telling a true story. And it's interesting, especially the Gospels, the four Gospels, they are written very independently of each other. We can tell because they tell some of the stories differently from each other. It's obvious they weren't plagiarizing each other. And yet they confirm so many of the same stories. It's like having three or four, usually three, independent witnesses for historical events. And so I'd say this, we should look at the documents that are collected in the Bible the same way we'd look at them if they weren't collected in the Bible. See, the problem people have is they've decided the Bible isn't true and these books are now in the Bible. Well, these are books that are now in the Bible, but they weren't in the Bible when they were written. They were written as individual historical documents, which, of course, became collected by people who were interested in the history and put them in between two covers. And I guess I'd say here we have them. We have Josephus's work also, which is not in the Bible. We have Cicero's work, which is not the Bible. We have Thucydides' work that's not the Bible. But we tend to believe what they say if they're writing about things that they have researched or that they've witnessed themselves. Why wouldn't we? Unless we think they've got a reason to lie to us about it. Now, I would say these documents in the Bible are the best source of the history that they record that's available to us. So why shouldn't we appreciate it? Why wouldn't we want to agree with it? Now, some would say, well, you can't agree with it because it has got extraordinary stuff, miracles and stuff in it. Well, why should we believe that those miracles didn't happen? Is there anything that we know of that tells us that miracles have never happened? Where in the world would we get that idea? Almost all historical documents, even secular ones, record things that one could interpret as a miracle if they wanted to, because they're extremely abnormal events. The fact that the Bible records some of those too doesn't make it untrue. I think that you have to understand what it is the Bible claims about itself and how well it fits the evidence of those claims. I think most people don't, but I would recommend, if you want like a very thorough treatment, to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, and there's that series right at the beginning of the listings called Authority of Scripture. And the first several lectures on that would be giving you actual evidences that you're looking for, I think. I'd love to give you more, but as you can tell, the music's playing. I'm done for today, but I do appreciate your call. It's a very good call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website where everything is free. There's nothing for sale. It is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.